Hello and welcome again to Orb. Thank you to everyone who has participated in the service so far. For the music team, for Amanda for leading us in our welcome, for John for leading us in silence, and Deirdre in prayer. Thank you. You have to excuse me, this shirt, this has nothing to do with the sermon. This shirt, the buttons just come open at random times for some. So if you see my white undershirt underneath it, like, just ignore it. The past few weeks here at Orb, we have been going through a series of sermons on what it means to be a member of the body of Christ. We started the series a few weeks ago talking about how being a member of the body of Christ is not like other memberships, how it's not about what you get or anything like that, but it's about being called to be a member so that you can offer yourself in service to Christ. Jared led us in a time of learning about the importance of Scripture to the life of a member. And then Christian opened the book of Acts, and we looked at the early Christian communities and saw that they devoted themselves to prayer. So the role of prayer in our lives. And then also how they took it upon themselves to share their possessions. Those who had more, they gave to those who had less. And tonight we're going to return to that first community in Acts. So open your Bible to page 886. It's Acts 2, if you have your own Bible. And starting with verse 42, writer of Acts says, "They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers." And then continuing on, under life among the believers, he writes, "Awe came upon everyone, because many wonders and signs were being done by the apostles. All who believed were together and had all things in common. They would sell their possessions and goods and distribute the proceeds to all, as any had need. Day by day, as they spent much time together in the temple, they broke bread at home and ate their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having the goodwill of all people. And day by day, the Lord added to their number those who were being saved." Tonight, you may have gotten this, but we're going to talk about why we come together every week and worship. Essentially, why go to church? That's our question. We see here that the first followers of Christ made it a part of their daily lives to come together and break bread. But we read in other parts that there was actually a specific day, one day of the week, that these disciples would come together and worship God. In the book of Revelation, it's called the Lord's Day. In the book of, I think, 2 Corinthians, as well as Acts, it's called the first day of the week. This is where our Sunday sort of comes from. And the reason that they did it on the first day of the week was quite simple. It's because they believed that Jesus was raised on the first day of the week. And when we come together to worship, we celebrate the risen Lord Jesus, and we believe he's here among us. However, if you were to be asked the question, why do you go to church? And this happens to me whenever I have a friend who says to me, "Hey, do you want to come over on Sunday and do this, this, and this?" I say, "No, I can't. I'm going to church." And the next question, obviously, is, why do you go to church? I'm sure that we've all encountered this question at some point in our lives. And the answer that I always have is, we have to. It's church. We have to. And there's two things I want to say about that. One is, it's sad that I don't have a better understanding of why I come to church. But two, people ask that question because the world at large doesn't understand why we Christians come together week after week and worship. And the world is filled with misconceptions about why we come here. So what I'm going to do tonight, and what we're going to do, is work through three of the most common misconceptions that I could come up with. And I sort of asked around, I watched some shows about church, and these are the three most common misconceptions that I found. The first one. At high school group, every Thursday night, we have the high school kids down in the basement. There's a whole bunch of them. They're yelling around. It's fun, whatever. We tell them about who God is, and it's great. And at the end of every night, we have announcements, just like we do here on Sundays, actually. We announce that there's small groups. We announce that the basement will be open on Friday to watch Jurassic Park, all sorts of stuff. And one Thursday in particular, Jared was announcing. And he announced, and every Sunday night, we have this thing called the worship service upstairs. It's at 5 o'clock. You guys are more than welcome to be there, and you should be there. And one kid raises his hand, and he says, hold on for a minute. Doesn't coming to Thursday nights count? And Jared handled this really well. He was kind of taken aback by it. He was like, what do you mean? And he's like, well, my parents bring me to church every Sunday morning, and I don't like it. And I'm wondering, I was hoping that Thursday nights would count. And Jared was like, I forget what Jared said, actually, but it was really like a clever answer. But basically, he was like, nothing you're saying is true. I'll talk to you later about it. But the fact is, this is one of the misconceptions that people have about coming to church, that it counts for something. It's almost like we were all in school at one point. A lot of you guys still are in school. You go to homeroom in the morning if you're in high school, or if you're in grammar school, you just go to class. And the teacher, you know, they call a roll. And if you're there, you get a positive mark. You know, like you raise your hand, you get a positive mark. And everything's okay. If you're not there, you get, I don't know what you get actually. You get a negative mark maybe? I'm not sure. But you get a negative mark because you're not there. And then these negative marks begin to add up. You don't gain the credit of being there. And you're given, what, demerits is what they're called. Or they used to be called, back in my day. I don't know. They're called demerits. And in my high school, when I was going there, if you accumulated enough demerits, you were cast into the pit of despair known as detention. And the problem is that this is the very same way that a lot of people, including, I think, parts of ourselves, this is the way that a lot of us think about going to church. That going gets us credit and puts us in the good graces of God, our cosmic teacher. And then not going puts us in his bad graces, puts us in a bad place. You go to church because it gains you some sort of credit without which you'd be punished by him. Now, we've been laughing about this because obviously something inside of us says this is a misconception, right? But why is it a misconception? Open to Romans. Romans chapter 12. It's on page 922 in the Black Bibles. Paul is writing a beautiful and just unbelievable letter to these churches who are in Rome. And here in chapter 12, he says something about worship. Bless you. And I think in these two verses that we're going to read, Paul gives a one-word answer as to why going to church to gain credit is a misconception of why we come here. So let's read, starting with verse 1 in chapter 12. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, so that you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." So in this passage, Paul is talking about worship. He's saying to come and present yourselves holy and acceptable as a form of worship. And there's one word in here that says why and how and why we can do this. And if you've read this, section before, you may have missed it. I've missed it a lot of times. But Paul uses these one words to sum up huge ideas. And the one word that he uses in verse 1 is the word therefore. He says, "I appeal to you, therefore." Now, what does this therefore refer to? Quite simply, it refers to the first 11 chapters of Romans. So everything that was said before this. So if you were to ask Paul, why do we not come to church in order to gain credit and whatnot? His answer would be, well, therefore. Which is, in the first 11 chapters, Paul goes through great pains in this beautiful language and argument to explain how we're all unworthy of God. Everyone who has been created is unworthy, and we've all fallen short of the glory of God, and nothing that we could do, no outward sign, could ever give us the credit that we need on God's attendance sheet, so to speak. In this time, they thought that circumcision would do this. For our time, I think a lot of people would think that going to church would get them this. But Paul goes through great lengths to explain that this isn't the case, that no one's worthy, that you can't be made worthy. And then he gets to Romans 5. And go ahead and turn there if you'd like. It's on page 917. He says that even though we are unworthy, there's no checkmark that we can possibly gain. In verse 6, he writes, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Indeed, rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person someone might actually dare to die. But God proves his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more surely then, now that we have been justified by his blood, we will be saved through him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more surely, having been reconciled, will we be saved by his life. But more than that, we even boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." What Paul is saying here is that if there is a cosmic attendance sheet, we have no chance of getting to it. We have no chance of filling it in. So what God did was that he sent his Son, Christ, into this world. And he obtained credit. He attained perfect attendance, so to speak. And what he did was he took our demerits away from us, and he filled in our sheets for us. So all of the columns in our attendance rows, they're all there. And then Paul goes on to talk about how to fall back into the law, to fall back into thinking of going to church as gaining you something, it's just all wrong, because Christ has freed us from those sorts of laws so that we can live real life and we can live freely. So if we don't go to church to gain credit, why do we come to church? The answer is quite simple. We come to church because of Romans 1 through 11. We come to church because of the good things that God has shown himself to be in Christ. We come to church to worship the God who has saved us from ourselves, saved us from our sin, freed us from death, freed us from the law, and from every sort of bondage. And this is why we come. We come to worship because Christ has made the one offering to God that would ever be acceptable. And he made it for us. And he made it for the world and for all time and for everyone. So worship is always nothing more than a joyful and a thankful response to what God has done. It's never our work coming here. It's always what God has done. So that's our first misconception. The second one. There's a show, there's a TV show that I like. It's called The Simpsons. You've heard of this, yes? I don't know what you think of The Simpsons, if you've ever seen it or not. It's not really important. But one thing The Simpsons does is they make outstanding, insightful observations into life. They have American culture, American family, American religion, society, government. They make the best observations about all of this stuff. So in thinking about why do people go to church, I had to consult the number one source for sociological study, you know, The Simpsons. There's an episode that deals exactly with this. Homer wakes up one morning. It's a Sunday morning. It's a blizzard. There's a polar bear in his front yard going through his trash. And he's like, you know, Marge is the mom. She's pulling him out of bed. And he's like, I'm not going to church. And Marge is like, get up, Homer. You have to. And Homer's like, no, I'm not going to church. He tried to get his pants on. They split. It was really funny. So he's not going to church. So what happens is the kids and Marge, they go to church. And the heating system is broken. It's freezing. They're miserable. It's really funny. But while they're at home, Homer, he like lays in bed under the sheets. He's all cuddled up and warm. Then he gets up, and he goes and takes a hot shower, and he sings in the shower, and no one's there to see him. And he goes downstairs, and he makes this delicious waffle that's really bad for him, but it's good for him because he loves it. Essentially, what he's done, and the observation that they've made here, is that there are better options for your life than going to church. And if we think of church as one good option among the many good options that we have, what's to become of that? Like, what happens when church is just one good option for your life among the many? Think of it like this. It's like, how many people here go to the gym? You make a regular attempt to go to the gym or exercise or something. I don't do this, so I'm not speaking out of my experience. But people go to the gym, right, because it's good for them. Because they get exercise, they get stress out, they become healthy, all those sorts of things. You go to the gym because it's good for you, and that's a good thing to do. On Thursdays, Amanda and I have really long days. I get up at like 6. I'm out of my house by 6:45. She's out of the house by like 8. We have work and school, and we come home, before we get home, we go to high school group, and we're there, and it's really stressful, and there's lots of noise, and you're so tired. And we don't get home until like 10 or 10:30 on some nights. And part of what we do on our Thursdays is we decide one thing that's good for us is just to go upstairs, lay in bed, and watch The Office. And it feels good, and this is something that's good for our lives. And this is good for our lives, because it's a funny show, and we enjoy it. But what happens, and I think that this does happen, what happens when we think of church in the same way, as one good thing among the many good things that we do in our lives? Why is this view of church, a coming to worship, a misconception? There's two reasons that I came across, and they both kind of play off one another. The first reason why this hour and a half a week goodness is a misconception is because God intended all of our lives to be worship. Not just an hour and a half on Sundays, but everything we do. If we compartmentalize worship the spiritual, godly part of our lives into an hour and a half of our week, it cheapens the other, I don't know how many hours there are in a week, but it cheapens the rest of the week. That sort of thinking about worship assumes the rest of your week is unimportant. It's not related to God. But the fact is, everything that we do that honors God is in fact an act of worship, and we should think of it as such. To forgive your spouse when they've wronged you is an act of worship because it honors the forgiveness that God has for us. Or to work diligently at your job, this is worship because it uses the abilities and gifts and time that God's given us for a good purpose. Or to reach out to someone, this is worship because it honors the fact that God has reached out to us. So to reduce worship to 1.5 hours a week is to cheapen the importance of the rest of your life as far as worshiping God. And the other reason why this hour and a half of the week, among other good things, is a misconception is because it's not just a good thing, like going to the gym or watching TV. But to worship God in a community of believers like we do here on Sunday night, it's a very specific way and special way that God does call us and gather us together because we believe Jesus' words that when two or three are gathered, when he gathers us, he is here among us. We believe that the Holy Spirit is here among us. So worship in this community setting, it's not just one good thing among the many, but it's the workshop where we are transformed into his image in this community that he's placed us in. It's not just an individual activity like going to the gym or watching TV is, because we need each other. We need each other to teach us about who God is. We need Deirdre to lead in prayer so that we can learn what the community thinks about God. We need to hear the scriptures read. We need to see God's love for us in a community setting, or else we'll lose our handle on who God is. If all of our worship is individual worship, who knows what we'll begin to worship? We need to be gathered here in this community because as God gathers us, he intends to speak to us. This is such a key point, I think, because it's said often that you become like what you worship. So if you worship money, you become corrupted by greed and power and things like this. When you worship celebrity or popularity, you become self-centered and power-hungry and selfish, those sorts of things. So it's imperative that we come together to worship the God that reveals himself to our community, because when we worship this God together, we become created and transformed into his image. We become like him. As Paul puts it in Romans 12, like what we read, he says that we will not be conformed to this world, but that we become transformed by the renewing of your minds. Essentially, when we worship together in a community like this, God intends to take our lives and transform them so that we bear his image better, more like him. That sort of worship simply can't be done on our own. It has to be done in the form of a community. So that's the second misconception. The first was that we gain some sort of credit by coming to church, which we know can't possibly be true because Christ has gained all the credit that we'd ever need. The second misconception is that the second misconception is that we come to church as one good thing among the others. And this can't be true because all of life is worship, but also Christ has called us together at this one specific time to worship him. So the third misconception. This is something that happens to me all the time. I come to church, I hear a really good sermon preached, or we sing a beautiful song, or we're led in prayer in a way that is beautiful and touches my heart. This happened a few weeks ago, actually, when Christian preached on prayer. It moved me. And then I went home, and I forgot all about it. I think this is something that is common to other people. Yes? The reason I think this is common is because oftentimes the question that we ask when we come to church is, what good does this do me? We come to church often for little nuggets of spiritual wisdom to feed us and send us off into our houses and we feel good. Or maybe you come to church because you know in some corner of your mind you've been a bad person this week. And if I go to church, my psychological misgivings about myself will be eased and I can come home and be happy. Or maybe you go to church just to hear some nice music and it leaves you feeling good. Maybe you come to church because you've decided that you want friends and these friends will make you feel good and church is the place you go to get them. And if you want to maintain these friendships, you have to come here. Now, I want to be clear about this. Many of these things that I've named are actually good things. It's good that we have friends from church. It's good that we're moved by things and feel good about who we are because of what God has done. But these are not the reasons why we go to church. Our question can't first be, well, what good does it do me? Because on a Sunday afternoon at 4:30, when there's a football game on that you want to watch, oftentimes the football game will get the better of the what good does it do me. It'd be like if I was asked a question, what good does it do you to be married? What would you say if my answer was, well, it is good to be married. It's good because my laundry's always done. It's good because I have really good food to eat and because my groceries are shopped for me, my house is clean. All my needs are met by this woman. It's good for me. I mean, that's... Marriage is good, yeah. If I had this view of marriage... It would be right for you all, but also for Amanda, my wife, to slap me upside the head and say, you don't get married for the good that it does you. You get married for love's sake. You get married because you're in love, because you want to give yourself to the other person, because you felt some calling to be in communion with this other person. And the times in my life and in my marriage that have gotten tough are the times where I forget this and where marriage becomes about me and what good it does me. And this is exactly the way it is with worship. We don't worship for our own sake, but we worship for God's sake. We come to Christ for Christ's sake because we love him and have learned the good things that he's done for us. It is never first and foremost for our own benefit, for well-being. And what would God think if our worship services was actually for our own benefit? The Bible actually provides us with an answer to that question. And we're going to turn to it. It's in the book of Amos. Amos was an Old Testament prophet. It's a wonderful book. It's on page 747. Amos is one of those hard-to-find guys. It's on page 747 in this Bible. It's Amos 5. In this section, Amos is speaking on behalf of the Lord, on behalf of God. The Israelites, God's people, had devised this whole system of festivals where they made sacrifices and they had songs and dancing and all those sorts of wonderful worship experiences. But Amos observes, or God observes, that all these sacrifices, these services, are not for God. They're for themselves. They're for their own well-being. They're for the forgiveness that these sacrifices bring. And these worship services justify their own failings, so to speak. So if we look at verse 521, it says, this is God speaking, it says, "I hate, I despise your festivals, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the offerings of well-being of your fatted animals, I will not look upon. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the melody of your harps. But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream." This is the picture of what God thinks of worship when it's for our own well-being. It's sort of scary to read what God has said about these sorts of things. Our worship is always for God's sake. But not for God's ego or for his self-image, if he had such a thing. But our worship is always because of what God wants and desires for the world. And what does God want and desire? Verse 24, it says, "But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream." Justice and righteousness. These are the things that God wants out of our worship. Because we worship this God who's revealed in this Bible, the God who's made known to us in Christ, the God who loves us so much that he sent his Son into this world to die for it and to save it. Because this is the God that we worship, he gathers and builds us up together for the purpose of sending us from this place with his justice and righteousness into the world. It's never for our own sake, but for the sake of those who are outside of these walls. One theologian sort of puts it like this, that worship, corporate worship, communal worship like we're doing on Sunday nights, it acts like a heart. It's got two different things that it does. It, as it beats, it sucks in, it pulls in and gathers blood that needs oxygen for the sake of sending it out to the rest of the body. But this sent out blood is not for the sake of the blood. It's for the sake of the rest of the body that would die without this. If your fingertips, if your hand doesn't get blood, it dies and it gets chopped off. This is the way that our worship is meant to be. This is the place where we gain oxygen, where we gain justice and righteousness and peace and hope and kindness and mercy. And God sends us from this place into the limbs of the world, so to speak, so that we can not benefit ourselves, but so that they can benefit, so that those parts that need God's oxygen, God's spirit, his life, so that those parts could benefit. God has set this system up. He's designed this world in this specific way because he wants to use us for this purpose. And in Romans 12, to go back to that, Paul says, that we present ourselves as a spiritual worship and our minds would be transformed so that we could know what the will of God is. What is good and acceptable and perfect. When Paul writes this, I don't think that he's saying that our minds and our hearts and our lives would be transformed for our own sake so that we could know what the will of God is, but that we would know that the will of God is that we bring His good news, His justice and His righteousness to the parts of the world that doesn't know it and need it, and needs it. And the question is, what does this look like? What does bringing justice and righteousness to the world look like? We don't have time to get into that, but put simply, it means making things right that are wrong. It means standing up for the poor and taking care of them in the way that Chris and Susan and Emily have, rather than casting them aside. It means walking into your lunchroom, into your cafeteria, and treating the loser like he's actually not a loser, but the one who God has loved. It means forgiving those who have wronged you. It means finding a way, your own way, of bringing the hope and the peace and the joy that we sing about every Sunday night and that we see here. It means finding a way to bring that into your corner of the world and affecting the people who you live and work and learn with. It means leaving this service not satisfied or content, not going home happy. I mean, it does mean that also, but it means being so moved by what God has done that we have no choice but to be moved into this world who needs to know God's love. So we come to worship not for our own sake, not to gain cosmic attendance credits, but as a joyful and thankful response to what God has done for us, so that we can be formed, molded into His image, so that we can reflect, we can bear His image in this world, we can bring His justice and righteousness into this world that is dying to know the God who has already died for it. Let's pray together.